beginning with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, and that's Jesus, to death. For they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who is one of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they'd eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who is going to do this." In the TV show 24, it begins with Kiefer Sutherland, the star of the show, coming on and saying in part, "I'm Federal Agent Jack Bauer, and this is the longest day of my life." Or in succeeding seasons, "Today is the longest day of my life." No, it sets in motion all that happens during a 24-hour period. Now, we know that every day has the same number of minutes and seconds, so they don't vary in length. But we understand what he means, especially if you watch the show, that he's speaking in terms of a day that seems very long, very full, packed. And as he deals with whatever threat it is in that particular year, it's sometimes maybe the assassination of a political leader, at other times it's a nuclear bomb going off or a terrorist attack. The day seems incredibly long. He doesn't have any time to sleep. He doesn't have any time to eat. There's just one crisis after another. And so that day stands out to him. is different than other days, than a normal day. Well, as we go through the Gospels, there's a focus on the last week in Jesus' life, and really the last day of his life. Roughly a third of the Gospels is dealing with that one last week. And most of it, like here, two chapters in Luke, is dealing with one 24-hour period. Because it's a climax of all that goes on. All the Gospels talking about are leading up to this point, to Jesus' betrayal and sufferings and death on the cross. And then his resurrection. And as we think about that day, it's a day that changed history. It was the most pivotal day in all of history. Because it was a day on which Jesus accomplished his mission, where he died on a cross so his people could be saved, so they could have new life, so they could have eternal life. And so there are lots of 24-hour days, but this is the pivotal one in all of history. Without it, there'd be no New Testament. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope, no eternal life. And so we'll look at two things from this passage. First is this day begins with a plot against Jesus. Verse 2, they were seeking to put him to death. And who is it that's seeking to put him to death? We'll see there's really three groups that are combining together. And later on, they'll drag in the Romans. They'll be part of this seeking to put him to death. But it begins in verse 2 with the chief priests and the scribes. Now, throughout the Gospel, the Pharisees have been the adversaries, the opponents of Jesus, fighting him, fighting his teaching all the way along. But now it's shifted. Now it's shifted to the religious leaders, the high ups, those that were part of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court for the nation of Israel that dealt with matters of religion, that made those final decisions on religious matters. They are the ones that are seeking to put Jesus to death. Now realize, they should be the ones most concerned for justice, most concerned for God and what is right in the eyes of God. But they're seeking to put to death an innocent man. And when Jesus comes to them, it says they're glad. They're rejoicing. They're happy that they're able to have a miscarriage of justice. And why is it? Why are they so opposed to Jesus Christ? Well, you may remember the weeks of this the events of this last week. How it began with Jesus cleansing out the temple. They had made it a den of robbers. They had perverted the purpose of the temple by their money changing and the selling of animals in it. And Jesus had spoken really sharply about them, what they had done, and given a parable against them, against their hypocrisy, against their covetousness. And so he's pointing out the nature of these spiritual leaders for the people to understand. Now, none of us, I don't think, like very well being shown our sins, especially things that we don't think so much about, to have it pointed out publicly. And so they want to put this man to death, not for anything he's done, but for his speaking the truth. B, we can see that the religious leaders found a willing accomplice in verse 3 in Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, his motivation seems to be financial. In Matthew, we learn that they're willing to pay him 30 pieces of silver. A fairly good sum. And in John 12, John indicates that he was in charge of the money bag and used to take from that money bag that was for all of them, for their needs, to help the poor. He would take for himself. And maybe the incident that really got him upset was there in chapter 12, where Mary comes and anoints Jesus with a very costly ointment. It was told it was worth 300 denarii, nearly a year's wages. And yes, why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? But he's not concerned about the poor. For that large sum, he could take easily for himself some, and no one would notice. Now, there have been attempts to rehabilitate the reputation of Judas. He's misguided and misunderstood. One of the most noticeable was in the Gospel of Judas, that the early church knew about and rejected, and it's only recently that it's been rediscovered. And what does it say? Well, it gives the indication that Judas was the closest disciple, was on the inside, and this is all part of a plan between Judas and Jesus to force his hand, and so that he could essentially get rid of his body that was holding Jesus back. What was rightly rejected way back in the second century, because this is not the gospel. This is heresy. It doesn't talk about his death for sinners. It doesn't talk about a resurrection from the dead. Any such attempts are vain. And notice what is said about him. It's very simple. Several times it mentioned who betrayed Jesus, who betrayed him, who sold him out for money. It's like what we see as you read through the Old Testament, as it describes Jeroboam. It's always the same phrase: Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And there's no elaborating on it. There's no editorializing on why it was so bad. The reader is to understand what Jeroboam did and how bad it was. In the same way, none of the gospel writers vilify Judas. They just simply all say, who betrayed him? Who betrayed him? Who betrayed him? Because it was such a monstrous act, anyone would understand how terrible it is to be a close associate, to be, as we saw in Psalm 55, to enjoy fellowship with him, to go and worship with Jesus, and then to betray him. The third party in this scheme to destroy Jesus in verse 3 is Satan himself. Then Satan entered into Judas, we're told. There's in some way that Judas was controlled by the devil, and we don't know all the ins and outs, but he was clearly influenced in what he did. That is, the devil has been opposing God from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. He does so now, and he uses one of Jesus' close associates, one of the apostles, to do that. And perhaps it's Judas' love of money that opens the door for Satan to work in his life. We're told, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know, God is stronger than the devil. We don't need to be worried about the devil, but we know we should be careful that we don't open ourselves up to his work. And it seems that this scheme by the religious leaders, the high priest and the others, by Judas and by the devil, is going to succeed. Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they put him to death. But the second thing we need to see from this passage is, despite their planning and their scheme and their combining together, and what looks at, on the surface as success, ultimately, Jesus Christ is victorious. Ultimately, God's plan is the one that goes forward. And we can see that in three ways in these verses. First, as you look at verses 7 to 16, Jesus eats one last meal, has one last time of sweet fellowship with his disciples. It's the Passover meal. Notice in verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The desire of Jesus' heart was for this Passover to be enjoyed. And he knew what he was going to do. He was going to take the Passover and out of it would come the Lord's Supper, a memorial, something that they are to remember. And Christians even today still remember Jesus and his work by the Lord's Supper. And we could understand why he would want to do this, as he has been with his apostles for 3 years, has been teaching them, has been having close and personal fellowship. That one last time, and that great feast when the people come together to offer up the Passover lamb that would foreshadow him and his death, that he would want to be with his disciples. And as you read through the account, it seems that Jesus has made some special arrangements of where the Passover is going to be kept. He's been going outside the city. Doesn't seem to be safe for him to be in the city. He's been going outside to the Mount of Olives. But for the Passover, he needs to be in a home, in a room, a place where they can celebrate it together. And so he directs Peter and John to go. But he doesn't tell them an address. He tells them, you're going to meet a man when you enter the city. And he's going to be carrying a water. Jar of water. Now that would have been very unusual in that day. Men, if they carried water, they would carry a water bag. They wouldn't carry a jar of water. That's what the women did. It's sort of the equivalent of, you're saying, well, when you go to Chicago, you're going to get off the train and you're going to meet a man carrying a purse. You're going to follow him. You're going to follow this man and then go and say to the owner, where are we to celebrate the Passover? And as they do that, they're shown a large room. And why is Jesus being so secretive? Well, the supposition is that he doesn't want Judas or anybody else, any of the opposition, to know where he's going to be. He does not want the betrayal to take place before he has this last fellowship meal with his disciples, before he instructs them about the Lord's Supper. Jesus is in charge. And even though they're scheming together, and Judas has already arranged to betray him and is looking for a time when they can be away from the crowds, it's not this time. It's not Jesus' time. And all along, Jesus has known what's coming. He's set his face for Jerusalem. He's going there. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He's going to die. But it's not going to happen 1 minute early. It's all going to happen according to God's timing and God's purposes. Second, we can see Jesus' victory in taking that Old Testament sacrifice, the sacrament, the Passover, and giving it a deeper meaning. And as you think about, what did the Passover mean in the Old Testament? Well, it meant the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, being redeemed, being freed, no longer being slaves. It meant that there had to be a sacrifice. There was blood put along the entryway, on the lintel and the doorposts, where God's people were. It meant there was a division between the people of God who were spared and the people of the world, the Egyptians, who suffered a judgment for rejecting God. And Jesus takes that sacrament and in essence makes it new. He begins with a cup of thanksgiving. Now when the Jews celebrated the Passover, they'd have four cups that they would drink at different times through the Passover meal. And each one was really a cup of thanksgiving for something specific that God had done for the ancient nation. And now Jesus has a cup which he gives to his disciples with thanksgiving. The religious leaders are glad for injustice, that an innocent man is being given into their hands. Jesus and his disciples are rejoicing in God's work and what's soon to be accomplished. What they've been celebrating for hundreds and hundreds of years would now find its reality in Christ's death. And so it starts with giving thanks. Not that Jesus is thankful for this pain and the suffering and death he's going to endure, but for what it means. That his people are going to be brought and now become part of God's family. After that, he gives thanks again and he takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to his disciples. And he tells them what that means. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And those apostles there would have understood Jesus' words. As he says, this bread is, he'd say, this bread symbolizes, this bread represents my body. His body was standing before him. But that bread symbolizes what's going to happen to his body, that his body is going to be broken, that he's going to undergo decay, undergo death for their sakes. And then he adds another cup and said, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now blood represents the life. And the shedding of blood is the taking of a life. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, my life is going to be poured out for you. It's going to be shed so that the new covenant can be established. The only way it can be established is by my death. And he's looking forward to what's going to happen within the next day, where he's going to hang from a cross. And he's going to die. Not as a criminal, but as one who's an atoning sacrifice, one who is carrying the sins of his people, who's paying the punishment that you and I and everyone who's trusted in him down through the generations, all of our sins paid for on that cross. And he talks in terms of a new covenant. And that's a specific Greek word that isn't the word for new as never seen before, as we would say in like a new baby, but it's new in quality. We would use it when we say, you know, we take a knife and we sharpen it and say, I've got a new knife. You maybe owned it for years, but there's a new sharpness, a new ability to cut. And the covenant that Jesus established is different in quality. The old covenant was by animals being sacrificed who could not cover sins, who couldn't clear the consciences of the worshipers, we're told in Hebrews. It was a shadow and a type of the sacrifice that Jesus gave, his own life, that is able to remove sin, that is able to give us clear consciences before God. Because we know we're forgiven for Christ's sake. And so we see Jesus' plan being worked out. That although he's being betrayed, it isn't before he establishes the Lord's Supper for his disciples to remember his death and to draw strength from it. The third thing that we see, the victory of Christ here, of God, is in verse 22. Even in his betrayal, God's plan is being accomplished. For the Son of Man goes as it's been determined. Who determined it and how? Well, it was determined by God the Father before the foundation of the world. God knew exactly what he was going to do to save sinners from their sins. On Pentecost, Peter states in Acts 2, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was all part of God's plan. We already sang in Psalm 55, for the one who's going to betray him, not somebody that was hating him, not an enemy, but one of his friends, one that he'd worshipped with, that the others don't even expect, you know, as they're questioning at the end of the verses they read, you know, who is it? But God knew. And Jesus knew from the very beginning that it was going to be Judas Iscariot. And that betrayal of Jesus was all part of the divine plan. All part of God's purpose. Now, Judas is not held guiltless. Jesus adds those words, woe to that man, or alas for that man. It's a cry of sorrow. A grief, a pain, as he thinks about Jesus, as he's been a friend, as he's been a co-worker, as he's been sent out. And to see that one betray him. God overrules the wickedness of the religious leaders, of Judas, of Satan, to accomplish his purpose. But it doesn't make what the religious leaders did any less wicked, what Jesus did any less evil. And yet, even in this, we see Jesus being victorious. God's plan coming to full fruition. Let me suggest two applications. One is, as we see here, the instituting of the Lord's Supper. To realize it's a special event, that we do it quarterly, but it's foundational because it draws our attention to the work of Christ. And we can think of many different aspects of the Christian life and what it means to be Christians, but it all comes back to what did Jesus Christ do for us? How he shed his blood, how his life was broken, was given for us. We stand before God only because of Jesus Christ and his death. And we need to remember it always. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remind us of that truth. The second application is to keep in mind, even in the difficulties of life, when things seem to be going wrong, things seem to be falling apart, God's purposes are still being accomplished. Now, as Jesus was in the grave, his followers were disheartened. What they'd hoped for seemed to have been completely destroyed. But it was God's plan that was being carried out. And the grave could not hold Jesus. He rose victorious. Ultimately, going back to Genesis 3:15, that battle between Satan and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The seed of the woman, Jesus is victorious. And the devil is defeated. And as we go through difficulties, God's perfect plan is being carried out. And we can trust in God and whatever he brings into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this portion of the Word that teaches us concerning the events that led up to the death of Christ. It wasn't by accident. This is all part of what you, in your foreknowledge, had ordained to take place. Evil men and even your archenemy, the devil, schemed together. But in doing so, they only accomplished your purpose. That your will was done. That death was not a meaningless death, but one that brings about the salvation of your children. We give thanks for that, that all who would call on Christ's name become your children. Whether it be a boy or a girl, a man or woman, that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. May each one of us know that and experience that in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.